Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ by his word through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more, nothing less, because that's who we are as Christian people. We confess what we know and we leave the rest to the Lord, and we do all of this for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, District President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. We continue on our fifth study on good works, the scriptural understanding of love fulfilling the law from Article 5 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. The beautiful part of where we are now in the Apology in Article 5 is that really it is a Bible study looking back to Scripture, and Melanchthon does a beautiful job of crafting law, gospel, looking at good works, because we never look at good works apart from Christ. We never look at good works apart from faith. And those who disagreed with the Concordians on how they looked at good works often would quote a passage, and the question is, are they quoting it correctly? So the beautiful thing of what they do and they did, and what we hopefully do today, is we don't try to make philosophical arguments, but we go back to God's word and slowly and patiently look to see what God's word actually says. So that's what we'll do today. So open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ today of Article 5 of the Apology, we welcome back Pastor Stuart Crown, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. Pastor Crown, welcome back to Concord Matters.
All greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to you and to all of the listeners scattered around the world.
Pastor Crown, I want to start this way. As we look at good works, this is our fifth study. So I've been encouraging our listeners to listen to all of them, because each pastor and each part of this article brings a little bit different look at it, maybe a different point of the diamond or a different aspect for us to look at it and to consider. I've been asking all of our guests really this simple question at the beginning, is why is it important for us to look at good works faithfully as Christian people according to Scripture? Because we look at faith, look at the gospel, look at good works. Why is it important for us to look at that in a good biblical way?
Well, I would begin outside of the Book of Concord and outside of the specific passages that Melanchthon cites in this portion of the confession, going back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. If you move Adam from his received vocation in the garden, there's only one other alternative for him, and that would be to be God. And so if one does not understand your vocation and good works properly, you have made yourself an idol and your works idolatrous. So the Melanchthon, despite all of the repetition, it's necessary for us. He teaches us time and time again what our vocations are. One, to receive from God what he wants to give to us. And then secondly, what we are then to give to others through our various callings and stations in life.
Well, that's an important reality. And this is something I've seen throughout our study of the Book of Concord, is often we got to go back to Adam and Eve. We go back to the idols that were there at that time, and how quickly, when we see everything outside of faith and Jesus and Christ and his full atonement and satisfaction, which obviously goes back to AC4, justification by faith alone, we lose sight and we focus on ourselves. So, Pastor, anything else you want to start us off with before we start digging in?
Yes, I would go back to Paul's sort of dictum from Philippians chapter 3, when he talks or writes to the Philippians that about all of this repetition he's been going through, it's not difficult for him, and Melanchthon apparently found it very easy to write so much, and it's beneficial for us as the readers, as the hearers, to be encouraged, to be guided, to be taught in a proper way. So I think Melanchthon is simply following good biblical advice from Paul.
Well, thanks be to God for that. And, you know, I would re-encourage you, our listeners, as well, as we go through this part of the apology, and especially last week with Pastor Mark Bestel, is this is so well crafted, like a Bible study, that it is very enriching and edifying to you, our listeners, but also in your own teaching of your children and grandchildren and neighbor. When people have a misunderstanding of good works, these passages and these teachings are vital, and they're so edifying, as I said, to the soul, but also in your own Christian walk. So we're on page 118 of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord, page 118, and we're going to start on number 123 as Melanchthon speaks about James chapter 2. 123 on page 118, and we confess. From James chapter 2, verse 24, they cite, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." No other passage is supposed to be more contrary to our belief. But the reply is easy and plain. If the adversaries do not attach their own opinions about the merits of works, the words of James have in them nothing that is unhelpful to us. But wherever there is mention of works, the adversaries add their own false, godless opinions. They say we merit the forgiveness of sins by means of good works, that good works are a satisfaction and price on account of which God is reconciled to us, and that good works overcome the terrors of sin and of death. They also say that good works are accepted in God's sight on account of their goodness, and they do not need mercy in Christ as reconciler. None of these things came into James's mind. Yet the adversaries defend such teachings like the passage of James as an excuse. First, we must consider the passage is more against the adversaries than against us. For the adversaries teach that a person is justified by love and works. They say nothing about faith, by which we receive Christ as reconciler. In fact, they condemn this faith, not only in sentences and writings, but also by sword and capital punishment. They endeavor to exterminate it in the church. James teaches much better. He does not leave out faith or present love in preference to faith, but retains faith so that in justification, Christ may not be excluded as reconciler. When Paul forms a summary of the Christian life, he also includes faith and love in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. As you look at James, it is often used as something against what the Concordians were saying. But what does Melanchthon begin by telling us about James and how we look at faith and good works?
Well, Melanchthon has set us up for, as he says, an easy and plain understanding. He has gone through 1 Corinthians, he's gone through Colossians 3, he's gone through 1 Peter chapter 4, and now, having laid a good foundation, he presumes that that biblical understanding will give us an easy hearing of James chapter 2. So what he does, of course, is unpacks it in three deliberate points. And I'm going a little bit beyond what you have read at this point. Mm-hmm. In paragraph 124, it's all about faith. And that will then tell us that Melanchthon and those faithful to the text read through Christ and the salvation that he has brought. So there's a distinctive Christ-centered view on the works, but works viewed through the justification that Christ has wrought. And then there is the use of or misuse of the left-hand kingdom to dictate what the right-hand kingdom does. So there's a confusion of long gospel there with the kingdoms. And then also the very fact that the opponents use compulsion creates a feigned faith. So there are several things that Melanchthon puts here first: a Christ-centeredness, a salvation-centeredness, and then faith as an instrument to receive the merits of Christ. That's under point one. I should stop there because I don't want to get too far ahead of our discussion. So
can you see?
Go ahead.
Go ahead. Can you tell me that word again? You said something faith.
A fake faith that by means of their compulsion, rather than actually providing genuine good works, the compulsion which the opponents use are creating fake good works, if you will, that they are only external by means of the compulsion. So they're compounding the heresy.
So they're looking at the faith is already founded on the wrong premise or the wrong foundation.
Uh-huh.
And then therefore they're trying to create faith on the wrong, I mean, almost a fake faith and found on the fake foundation.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Oh, very good. So you know what, on that note, as you said, it starts once again, and this goes back to the Augsburg Confession, which I've mentioned often in Good Works in chapter or article 20, it always goes back to faith. Two-thirds, if not three-quarters, of good works section in the Augsburg is about justification by faith. Here, once again, Melanchthon continues that by focusing on the foundation of our good work. So I'm going to read the next 2 points and allow you to expound on this further. So we're on number 125, beginning with the word second. Second, the subject matter itself shows that the works spoken of here follow faith, and thus such faith is not dead, but living and effective in the heart. James does not believe that we earn the forgiveness of sins and grace by good works. After all, he's talking about the works of those who have been justified, who have already been reconciled and accepted, and who have received forgiveness of sins. Therefore, the adversaries err when they conclude that James teaches that we merit forgiveness of sins and grace by good works, and that we have access to God by our works apart from Christ as reconciler. Third, James said in earlier that regeneration happens through the gospel, for he says in James chapter 1, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, and that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When James says that we have been reborn by the gospel, he teaches that we have been born again and justified through faith. For the promise about Christ is grasped only through faith when we see it against the terrors of sin and of death. James does not, therefore, think that we are born again through our works. Pastor, expound on that. You said there are second and third points that Melanchthon is speaking about the epistle of James.
So let me do a Melanchthon. Let me repeat myself. So under point one, he emphasizes faith receives specifically what Christ has done. So you read the scriptures Christ-centered and salvation-centered, the deliverance of justification. Point two, Melanchthon talks about how we ought to read the scriptures. So the subject itself declares here that there is a natural context to understand the passage. You cannot rip a passage out of its context and expect to understand it properly, biblically, thoroughly. And then of those who have been justified, he says, look at the larger context of Abraham. So he's depending upon the knowledge of the scriptures, and he puts the opponents to shame by that highlight that if they have not mentioned Abraham and his justification by faith preceding this in Genesis 15, they failed to read this local context clearly. So local context in point two, and then the broader context he reaches for in point three. So James has spoken, again, going back to the text itself. We're not looking at man's imaginations, what men's dreams have, he says, right in these particular words earlier in James. So read the words and read the entire book. So there's a sort of this brief masterclass on how Christians read the Bible through faith in Christ, seeing his work, looking at the local context, the passage and the words around it, and then the larger context of the particular author, in this case, James. And it's plain and simple then to see that good works do not merit salvation. Christ has earned this for you. Good works are the consequence flowing out of that regeneration.
And what is interesting to me is, if you were to talk to the normal person about the book of James, I don't think I've ever heard anyone quote James 1:18 as speaking gospel words. Pastor, do you have any thoughts on that? That's one thing that really struck me when I read this is, like, wow, there's some gospel words here in James where sometimes we act like, well, there's no gospel there, but we still like it. That's kind of the way we talk as Lutherans. Any thoughts you have?
I think that we often, well, this may be a caricature of how Lutherans have approached James. that we imagine James and Paul facing each other, whereas they are back to back looking at different opponents. And because of that, that's how we think we ought to read James, we miss passages like this. There's a fundamental Christology that James has, and it comes out here, the preaching of the gospel.
That is a wonderful insight. Thank you for that. It's a great visual of thinking of Paul. You're right. We see Paul and James as counter to one another, but somehow God put them together. But no, they're back to back, focused on Christ with different opponents. That is absolutely beautiful. So let's continue on, because it gets, I would say, even gets better as he continues to expound on James chapter 2. Number 127 on page 119. From these things, it is clear that James does not contradict us. He criticized lazy and secure minds that imagine they have faith, although they do not have it. We have made a distinction between dead and living faith. He says that faith that does not bring forth good works is dead. He also says that a living faith brings forth good works. Furthermore, we have shown already several times that what we mean by faith. For we do not mean passive knowledge, such as devils have. Instead, we mean faith that resists the terrors of conscience and encourages and comforts terrified hearts. Such faith is an easy matter, as the adversary's dream. Neither is it a human power, but it is a divine power. Through faith, we are reborn and overcome the devil and death. Paul says to the Colossians that faith is powerful through the power of God and overcomes death, in which you are raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Since this faith is a new life, it necessarily produces new movements and works. So James is right in denying that we are justified by such a faith that is without works. But when he says that we are justified by faith and works, he certainly does not say that we are born again by works. Neither does he say that Christ is our reconciler only partly, and our works are our atoning sacrifice in part. Nor does he describe the way of justification, but only the nature of the just after they had already been justified and regenerated. Here, to be justified does not mean that a righteous person is made from a wicked person. It means to be pronounced righteous in a judicial sense, as in Romans chapter 2. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. These words, doers of the law who will be justified, continue nothing contrary to our doctrine. We too believe about James' words, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, because people are certainly pronounced righteous having faith and good works. As we have said, the saints' good works are righteous and please God because of faith. For James praises only works produced by faith, as he testified when he says of Abraham, faith was completed by his works. Doers of the law who will be justified, namely those who believe God from the heart, are pronounced righteous. Afterward, they have good fruit, which please him because of faith. So they are the fulfillment of the law. These things, simply put, contain nothing incorrect. However, they are distorted by the adversaries who attach to them godless opinions made by in their mind. For it does not follow that A, works earn the forgiveness of sins, or B, works regenerate hearts, or C, works are an atoning sacrifice, D, works please without Christ as the atoning sacrifice, and E, works do not need Christ as the atoning sacrifice. James says nothing about these things, yet the adversaries shamelessly conclude these things from James's word. I want to finish these passages here. Certain other passages about works are also cited against us. Father, forgive, and you will be forgiven, Luke 6. Is it not to share the bread with the hungry? Then who shall call, and the Lord will answer, Isaiah 58. Break off your sins by showing mercy to the oppressed, Daniel 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I want to end there, Pastor, because it's very rich throughout this whole time. And it is absolutely, I think this is something that you and I could read daily as we walk in our Christian vocations. Where do you want to start?
Well, I think Melanchthon teaches us how to be faithful teachers of the scriptures. As he began in paragraph 123, noting several points, that good works, that good works, that good works, etc. He then bookends his discussion of James 2 by reiterating almost those same exact points. So as he said, he taught, then he told you, or he tells you what he has then taught you, which I think, of course, is necessary for all good teaching. So that's one point. The second is all of his sentences when he is advocating for the biblical teaching begin with faith or Christ as the subject, whereas when he is speaking about the opponents, he puts good works at the beginning of their sentences as the subject. So I think that's rather interesting that faith does this or Christ does this, and they say good works does this. So there's a fundamental opposition that he builds into his writing that we can see of how he approaches the text.
Can you speak to that a little bit more? Because it's faith does this, Christ does this, good works does this. Can you break that down a little more and expound on that?
Yes. Yeah, so I think it was Dr. Nagel. When I had him at Valparaiso or maybe at the St. Louis Seminary, the question was, who is the actor in the sentence in the biblical passage? Is God the actor, or are you the actor, or is somebody else the actor? And that's obviously stuck with me. So if you want to know what's happening, find the actor and then ask the competency, the efficacy of the actor. If you're looking at Christ and faith, well, faith built on Christ, you have the efficacy built in, baked into the sentence. That is, it's full, complete because of his death and resurrection. Good works, on the other hand, if you begin to examine them, you'll see how incomplete, how filled with failure they can be. So if you keep his larger writing in context, he's saying something, I believe, by beginning the sentences with the works compared to faith in Christ and God's work of salvation.
So as we look at, you were going into another point. That is very well, that really explains it very well. You're going to another point before I interrupted you.
Oh, in paragraph 127, cheers and consoles the terrified heart. We can't divorce this from the preaching and teaching for the person who we would say is in the pew. We're not looking at an academic argument. Academic arguments, the theoretical preaching or teaching doesn't save anybody because it isn't heard, if you will, not applied to the heart. And Melanchthon reminds us that this is for the salvation of body and soul, that there are people terrified of judgment, and only when you preach Christ crucified and risen, and only when faith receives this, can a conscience, can a soul be comforted. So there's immediate pastoral care, and what the pastoral care delivers to the people in the pew or in the hospital bed or maybe a meeting at a home.
I think about this often with the daily vocations we have. Pastor Crown and I spoke extensively before we started today just about those daily tasks that we're called to be as husbands, as fathers, as sons and son-in-laws, and how each one of those can really give us, and it says so beautifully here in 128, a terrified conscience, because daily I think about how my failures as a husband occurs. Daily I think about the failures I have as a father of four children, and we spoke about this before our time. And so, Pastor, I was thinking about this line, because we've been very blessed with faithful teaching on this from various pastors. And we speak often about how faith is the end of a terrified conscience. That's how we've been speaking, and Melanchthon speaks this way. And then when we think about this, faith is also the beginning of good works. I think is a faithful way to say that. We have about a minute left before our time. You want to speak to that? Because the faith is the end of a terrified conscience, and faith is the beginning of good works. Now, we have to have Jesus in there. I don't want to deny Christ in that language. But any thoughts you have on that, that would be encouraging to our listeners before we go to our break.
As one trusts in the Father, therefore one is relieved of any panic or fear regarding the relationship or fellowship with the Father. If he does all things for you, then you are freed from terror and obligation and duty as that which compels you or coerces you. You are free, you are liberated to live then as a child, fully dependent upon his good gifts. And therefore, that's the opportunity for good works to flourish, to blossom. I think that's Paul's development in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You were dead, he made you alive, now good works spring forth.
Another great passage for us to look at. We'll look more into that. We need to take our break. We are studying the scriptural truth of good works and faith from Article 5 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying good works, the scriptural understanding in faith of good works as a Christian believer, baptized child of God, from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 5, with Pastor Stuart Crown of Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. Pastor, you've referenced only a few of our numbers here in these paragraphs that we read on page 119. Is there anything else you wanted to highlight before we move on?
I think we should press on.
All right, sounds good. We just read those passages from the Adversaries on page 120, which clearly are out of context. And it's important for you, our listeners, to always remember that just because someone uses the Bible doesn't mean they did it correctly. And Melanchthon gives us a great hermeneutical, we call it tool, interpretation tool for you to consider whenever you're engaging believers and unbelievers alike. We're on page 120, number 134, underneath Matthew chapter 5. Even these passages would contain nothing contrary to us if the adversaries would not falsely attach something to them. For they contain two things. One is the preaching either of the law or of repentance. This preaching not only convinces those doing wrong, but also commands them to do what is right. The other is a promise that is added, but is not said that sins are forgiven without faith or that works themselves are an atoning sacrifice. Furthermore, these two things should always be understood in the preaching of the law. First, the law cannot be obeyed unless we have been reborn through faith in Christ, just as Christ says in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Second, some outward works can certainly be done, but this general judgment, which interprets the whole law, must be retained. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The gospel must also be retained, that through Christ we have access to the Father, see Hebrews 10 and Romans 5. For it is clear that we are not justified by the law. Otherwise, why would we need Christ or the gospel if the preaching of the law alone would be enough? So in the preaching of repentance, it is enough to preach the law or the word that convicts of sin. The law works wrath and only accuses. The law terrifies consciences because consciences never are at rest unless they hear God's voice clearly promising the forgiveness of sins. So the gospel must be added. For Christ's sake, sins are forgiven, and that we obtain the forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ. If the adversaries exclude Christ's gospel from the preaching of repentance, they are rightly judged blasphemers against Christ. I'm going to stop there because he gets, I mean, it gets so rich and out. He gets into law gospel. He doesn't just talk about, okay, here's a good work. There's a good work. This is what the Bible says. He gets into the preaching and teaching of law and gospel. Pastor, what does he tell us?
So having established James 2, and it's interesting that as he did that, he depended upon a, what you might say, a rational argument from creation that a living tree bears good fruit, a dead tree bears nothing. And even our Lord's words in John 15 are couched within the vineyard context that everybody knows when you observe a vineyard that if the tree is dead, the vine is dead, nothing can be brought forth. So along with the biblical evidence, the biblical revelation, there is an observation that the opponents are not making even from creation. That's one point which he carries through here. The second is, having established James 2, he's now going to tell you how to apply that to other passages. And you read those before from paragraph 133, Luke and Isaiah and Daniel and Matthew. So take that with you. Use that tool to understand the coming passages. The other observation I think we should make is the law is observable by natural man, but not in its full power. So even if you, as a natural man, were to judge your works, you will not come to the same right conclusion as you will when you hear the scriptural evidence, such as Paul developing his argument in Romans chapters 1 through 3. So you really need the biblical testimony of the law to show you why works cannot save you. The natural evidence will never be sufficient. You'll never find a good argument. And then he goes on to add or to say that the gospel must be added. While good works might be understood as to be needed, the gospel must be added. So the question is, who does the adding of the gospel? Now, one might say it's the preacher or the teacher, but I think in this instance, Melanchthon's meaning that it is God who adds the gospel. Once he's delivered the full strength of the law through his revealed law, then he adds the full strength of the gospel, which is his son Christ Jesus, that justification delivered by the word. So you can't observe creation and get a full use of the law. And then when God has done his work in the law upon you, then he adds his gospel. And from that pattern, we preachers and teachers both preach the full strength and of law and the full strength of the gospel.
It is interesting how we can fall into this same issues that they were fighting against in those days. For example, at the end of number 136, if the adversaries exclude Christ's gospel from the preaching of repentance, they are rightly judged blasphemers against Christ. And we're going to obviously get to repentance here eventually in the apology, which is going to be just, I feel like all of this builds off each other in a very intentional and well-crafted sense. But here, when to talk about law and gospel, the natural part we get to is a question about repentance. And here, it's amazing to me that, one, he speaks of the law never being separated from faith in Christ. Obviously, the gospel is faith in the work, the full satisfaction of Christ. But even when you get to repentance, we have a tendency in our world, and I see this all the time, that if you were to talk to a good biblical Christian person, especially those who really value the scriptures, you were to say, what is repentance? Often they will say it apart from faith. Hmm. They will say it's turning. And usually they'll say, well, turn to God, which obviously is the faith component there, but it doesn't speak about, you know, I turn knowing of Christ's full assurance of forgiveness of sins. I turn with, you know, the Lord's help, if you will, or something. Often it was just say, well, turn. Or I've heard even someone go as far as turn or burn kind of language. And often faith is separate from this. Any thoughts you have on that? I think that just is interwoven into everything that's being said here, is that importance of always going back to faith and also preparing us for the future talk and repentance.
I do think that we use repentance in two senses, a broad sense, which the scripture does, and which the apology does in Article 12, that it is being turned by the work of God from trusting in human merit to trusting in Christ. And then the fruit that comes after that. So there's a much broader understanding. But then there's the more narrow of being turned from one particular erroneous direction. I don't think that's what Melanchthon emphasizes here is that more narrow mm-hmm. perspective, because then he says a promise must be added.
And that's language. I don't think I've ever used that language. Any thoughts on that, where it says the gospel must be added? As you said, God does the adding of this gospel. But that language, I don't think I've ever used that kind of language. It's usually apply the gospel, proclaim the gospel. Any thoughts on, is there a distinction to that? Or is it just kind of fun language that we interpreted it as from German or something? What are your thoughts?
So I was thinking about that, and natural man thinks that he has the whole ball of wax, we might say, when he understands what he thinks the law, the conscience going on, et cetera, in Romans 1 and 2. Mm. However, Paul makes that wonderful statement in Romans 3. Now there is something else being revealed. So I would say that added is the revelation of the gospel. That natural man simply doesn't have the potential, the ability to see the whole picture, and God must add something to it.
That's good. It is interesting, because one time at a circuit meeting, we were with a group of pastors, and I was a younger pastor. I guess I'm still kind of whatever I am now, but I was newer to ministry. And one of the conversations that came up was, how would you present the essence of Scripture to somebody? To somebody that has no Lutheran background, doesn't know the quip or the Reformation language or anything like that. And I remember that one pastor said, the Bible is about the gospel, and the gospel is not natural to us. The gospel is something that God has given to us, which I think is very similar to the language you're saying, that that the whole message of the gospel is so counter our minds, because we always think about what I need to do, as opposed to, what is this, people language? Two kind of religions, do or done.
Yes.
So we could, boy, who else could we quote today? We've got a Nagel, we got a Pieper quote. Who's next? But it is so unnatural for us to think of the gospel. And that's why it's so enriching to see throughout the confessions how they don't ever let you get away from the gospel. Pastor, any thoughts on the do-done-ness of the language we're using?
Yeah, I think we always have a temptation, and I'm speaking as a pastor and preacher and teacher, that we think if we phrase the law just right, we can accomplish something, that it becomes our particular tool. That if we preach the right way for, well, let's say stewardship, because everybody's doing stewardship at the end of the calendar year, if we say it just right, that we can accomplish what we want to. And we make the mistake of making the law our law rather than submitting to the law, as James would say in another place, that this is God's law and he's going to use it to achieve what he wants to achieve. It's not my law. I'm simply the delivery system that he has chosen. So I dare not elevate myself over the law. And regarding that pastor's meeting, when we speak about this law and gospel dialectic, it's not simply to have this neat system of law and gospel. We are saying, I believe, that law is serving the gospel. And as much as the law and gospel go together, the gospel predominates and is far exalted above all of the majesty of the law. The law is a fading glory, and how much more so compared to the eternal glory of the gospel.
Wow. And that's very helpful, Pastor Crown. And to your listeners, I would just wholeheartedly, I think this changes your view of the church. We've had many times throughout our study of the apology specifically, that it always brings us back to the divine service. And this is why this is important, that when you, our listeners, and for Pastor and I, when we're serving our vocations, all week long, we are reminded of the law. I need to do this. I need to do this. I need to do this. We do so in faith that our Lord has already done it all in Christ in his death and resurrection. But also we get burdened throughout the week. We get burdened by this lack of forgiveness, really, that your church, this is why we encourage you to just run to the divine service as it does in the confessions, because it reminds you of how Christ has done it all. It's a strengthening. The gospel is a strengthening, a message totally different than anything else, that the strengthening that's there, and God has put your congregation there for the sake of the gospel. So many other moving parts when you go to worship, I understand that, but keep that focus in mind, you, our dear listeners, that the gospel is the reason the Lord has put that congregation there, whether it's 5 people or 1,000 people, that's there for the sake of the gospel. So, Pastor, I think let's continue on. We're moving at a good pace here. We're in number 137 on page 120. Isaiah preaches repentance as follows. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So the prophet both urges repentance and adds the promise. But in such a sentence, it would be foolish to consider only the words correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless. For he says in the beginning, cease to do what is evil, where he criticizes impiety of heart and requires faith. Also, the prophet does not say that through the works correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless. They can merit the forgiveness of sins by the outward act, ex opere operato. But he insists that such works are necessary in this new life. At the same time, he means that the forgiveness of sins is received through faith. So the promise is added. He must understand all similar passages in this way. Christ preaches repentance when he says, forgive, and he adds the promise, and you will be forgiven. He does not say, when we forgive, we merit the forgiveness of sins by the outward act, as they term it. But he requires a new life, which certainly is necessary. At the same time, he means that forgiveness of sins is received through faith. So when Isaiah says, share your bread with the hungry, he requires a new life. Nor does the prophet speak of this work alone, but as the text shows, of entire repentance. At the same time, he means that the forgiveness of sins is received through faith. For the following is sure, and none of the gates of hell can overthrow it. The preaching of the law is not enough in the preaching of repentance. This is true because the law works wrath and always accuses. But the preaching of the gospel should be added so that forgiveness of sins is granted us. Our sins are forgiven if we believe that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Otherwise, why would we need the gospel? Why would we need Christ? This belief should always be in view so that it may oppose those who cast Christ and the gospel aside and wickedly distort the scriptures to human opinions, such as the idea that we purchase the forgiveness of sins by our works. I love this ending. The gospel aside and wickedly distort the scriptures to human opinions. I think this is a perfect understanding of when we only preach the law, we only lead for human opinions and we leave God out of the equation. I've never thought of it put that way, but Melanchthon once again hits it out of the park. So Pastor, other thoughts you have from this section?
Yes, if one ends up preaching the law only, I think one ends up aiming for moral improvement. Mm-hmm. And you end up reaching maybe some level of civil righteousness, but you can never attain that. You can never attain what you want in civil righteousness, maybe externally, but you're still at loss. We see this in today's society with cancel culture, wanting to get at people's thoughts and ideas in their hearts and arresting them or challenging them just for thinking. So preaching the law drives people to that kind of despair. To add to what you just said, with Melanchthon, going back to, I think it's paragraph 137, mm-hmm. The prophet thus both exhorts to repentance and adds the promise. I would say the gospel assumed is the gospel denied. You can't just preach law because then you're denying, of course, the gospel. And you can't just preach about Jesus, but you must proclaim what Jesus has done for you. It is for the hearer that the oppressed and terrified conscience may be relieved by God's work.
It is a great passage that I've heard used many times, and I've preached on it myself, but it really, Isaiah chapter 1, that it is a very clear call to repentance. You know, we'll speak of John the Baptist, we'll speak of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 3, when it says, you know, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is coming, or it is here. Here, we hear this great language of, you know, repentance, a new life. You have to live a new life, something that we need to hear every single day. But then it comes to this great, pure gospel. Let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Just this wonderful language. I had my daughter confirmed her faith recently, and it just brought me back. And there's something that I'm learning, you, our listeners, is as a father of four children, my youngest is in eighth grade, nostalgia hits hard. Oh my, it hits hard. And so she confirmed her faith, and it brought me right back to when she was a baby, and she was wearing white that day. And the Lord brought her in the kingdom, and I was able to baptize her. And then not long before that, my niece, whose name is Scarlet, was baptized. And it was this beautiful thing the pastor brought in this passage, that though your sins are like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. She was wearing white. Reminder that her name is Scarlet, and we points us to Christ, but also that by that blood we are washed clean. It just brings you back so beautifully that, yes, Lord, I need to repent, but also it just brings you back to that, what you said, that clear and soothed conscience in Christ. All this keeps bringing me back. And like I said, nostalgia hits me pretty hard too in these kind of situations. So, Pastor, anything else you want to share in this section?
Yes, in paragraph 137, again, toward the end, that word necessary, how do we understand it? I tend to look at it, I run everything through Genesis 1 through 5. If people listen to me long enough, they'll say, I only teach Genesis. that when God speaks, the necessary thing is for something to happen. It is simply the consequence of the natural consequence. And people make these observations all the time. You plant the good seed in the spring, and by the middle of the summer, you have a plant, and by the end of the year, you have the harvest. So Jesus uses those natural analogies all the time to help us understand. It's quite clear what God does. He plants a seed, as we know from James, and he brings forth his first fruits. So that's the necessity, the duty, one might say. And the second is, and this is always a reminder for us preachers, if you're going to claim something, it must be explicit in the text. You have to show me by the words. And when I reference a scripture text in preaching, I may make allusions. I don't always identify the passages, but Melanchthon is a good reminder here that I ought to be identifying the passages very specifically, who said it, and that this is scripture speaking, not Pastor Crown making an allusion to something. He's not using religious language. It's the scripture speaking, God's living voice.
And so what happens? I mean, on that note, when God speaks, something happens. And so this is very important for us as we think about good works, because we can easily just see this as, well, God speaks, we're convicted of our sins, contrition, and we're forgiven. But how does this understanding, so that you just said, so important for us as we consider good works? That God speaks, something happens. Any thoughts on that?
Well, we understand that God's word is lively. We see this in Christ's resurrection from the grave. His word is not of no account. It's actually powerful. And so that's part of the premise we take into our reading of the scriptures. That's how Melanchthon reads. The gospel actually does something. It isn't man's exhortation which achieves something, but rather God's declaration. Both through the law, that is the condemnation of the sinner or the secure, but also then the making alive. That's his intent. You can see quite plainly he's a God of the living, a God of life in Genesis 1 and 2. So you'd expect when he plants a living seed called Christ in you, that there is the life of Christ which is brought forth. So we can't achieve such things by exhorting our people, exhorting fellow Christians to sort of do better. Come on, guys, let's work as a team. Is that genuine encouragement? Is that genuine exhortation out of the gospel? And I would say, unless you're speaking very clearly about what Christ has done for you, you're letting that exhortation sort of float around by itself, unanchored to real power, the life of Christ, life's newness in baptism.
And it ends up just being human opinion. At the
exactly,
end of the day,
just as it says right there. Mentioned earlier. My.
I love it. Let's continue on. We're in a good pace here. We have about 5 minutes left in our time. Page 121, number 140. Faith is required also in the sermon of Daniel chapter 4. For Daniel did not mean that the king should only give alms. He includes repentance when he says, break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. This means break off your sins by a change of heart and works. Here also faith is required. Daniel proclaims to him many things about the worship of the only God, the God of Israel. He converts the king not only to give alms, but also much more to have faith. For we have an excellent confession of the king about the God of Israel. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Therefore, in Daniel's sermon, there are two parts. One part gives the commandment about the new life and the works of the new life. In the other part, Daniel promises the forgiveness of sins to the king. This promise of the forgiveness of sins is not a preaching of the law, but a truly prophetic and evangelical voice. Daniel certainly meant that the promise should be received in faith, for Daniel knew that the forgiveness of sins in Christ was promised not only to the Israelites, but also to the nations. Otherwise, he would not have promised to the king the forgiveness of sins. For without God's sure word about his will, a person has no power to claim, especially when terrified by sin, that God ceases to be angry. In his own language, Daniel speaks clearly about repentance, and even more clearly brings out the promise. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. These words teach about all of repentance. They direct the king to become righteous, then to do good works, to defend the miserable against the injustice, as was the king's duty. Righteousness is faith in the heart. Furthermore, sins are redeemed by repentance. In other words, the obligation or guilt is removed because God forgives those who repent, as it says in Ezekiel 18. Nor are we to conclude that from this that he forgives on account of works that follow on account of alms. Rather, he forgives only to those who take hold of it account of his promise. Only those who truly believe take hold of the promise and through faith overcome sin and death. These being reborn should produce fruits worthy of repentance. This is John the Baptist says. The promise, therefore, was added. There may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Jerome expresses some doubt here, which is beside the matter. In this commentary, he argues much more unwisely that the forgiveness of sins is uncertain. Let us remember that the gospel gives a sure promise of the forgiveness of sins. To deny there must be sure promise of the forgiveness of sins, which we completely abolish the gospel. Now I'm going to end there because there's a lot we could unpack. We have about 3 minutes left in our time here, Pastor, and it just does a wonderful teaching of Daniel chapter 4. Break it down for us.
What I see happening is that there is one larger arc that God intends to accomplish. It isn't simply that God wants Nebuchadnezzar to repent in the narrow sense. The larger arc is that he wants him to repent, and in the broader sense of both turning away from the wicked and then holding fast to God Almighty. And I think when we talk about law and gospel, or when we speak about good works, we tend to sort of look at, can I say, segments. We have to speak sort of chronologically in a succession of concepts. And God wants us, Melanchthon teaches us, to see God's arc as complete, not broken into segments. So it's the repentance and then following the works that flow from that repentance or that are coming out of faith. And the second point that I think he is aiming for is that even when there are those good works, they are not works of the law. Works of the law have this narrow definition of earning something, of trying to propitiate before God. But when Melanchthon speaks of works, he's speaking of that which comes out of faith, namely that which is empowered by the Spirit. They are fruits of the Spirit or from the gospel. So I think he's aiming us in that direction as he speaks about these being regenerated ought to bring forth fruits. That is, there's a consequence. So I think that's where Melanchthon generally is aiming us as he moves us through the apology.
Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, how would you summarize the article that we've covered in Article 5 and encourage our listeners in Christ?
God has given you a variety of vocations. And in those vocations, when you examine yourself in the small catechism with the table of duties, you see your obligations, your stations in life. And when you examine yourself, you'll find that you fall far short of those. But God has given you Christ. God has put you into Christ. God has given you all things in Christ. So hold fast to what he has given you. Your life, which includes both your faith and your works, are perfected in Christ. He perfected faith. He perfected works. You see that in his whole ministry unto his death upon the cross. And having been raised, that assures us that you in Christ have that same status. Whatever you might see of your external works, you are found in Christ, and there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus now or in eternity.
Pastor Stuart Crown of Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California, clearly confessing the scriptural truth of good works in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Crown, thank you for being our guest.
And peace be with all the listeners.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Findern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.